This morning we're drawing near to the end of the book of Genesis, the first of the five books of Moses, also called the Pentateuch, meaning the five scrolls, also called in Hebrew the Torah, the instruction that God gives on who He is. And we have two episodes in today's lesson that I've tied together, even though they're not exactly together. There's a little bit of another story in between that we're going to skip over and leave for next week. But let's start reading in chapter 49, verse 29. Last week we heard Jacob bless his 12 sons, each with the blessing appropriate to him. And when he finished blessing them, verse 29 says, he instructed his sons, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Notice, he refers to death as being gathered to his people. Part of the reason for this is the habit in those days, and it's carried over to a great extent today, when someone dies, of being buried next to family. In fact, a lot around here you see a lot of properties even have little burial plots in their front or backyards. And they're literally resting with their ancestors. He goes on to say, it's the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought for a burial plot for his wife Sarah from Ephron the Hittite. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they, actually we, Jacob and his brother Esau, buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were acquired from the sons of Heth. In all of this, Jacob is basically doing what we do when we make funeral arrangements and we bring out the deed that we have for the burial site that we have prepared. He's letting his family know that all the arrangements have been made. This one plot of land in all of Canaan currently is owned by the sons of Jacob. When Jacob finished giving these instructions to his sons, he pulled his feet up onto the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph hugged his father's face. He wept over him and kissed him. Joseph instructed the physicians in his service to embalm his father. This is the first recorded occurrence of embalming in the Bible. So the physicians embalmed Israel. They took 40 days, for that is the full time needed for embalming. The Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's royal court, if I had found favor in your sight, please say to Pharaoh, my father made me swear an oath. He said, I am about to die. Bury me in my tomb that I dug for myself there in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, let me go and bury my father, and then I will return. Pharaoh said, go and bury your father, just as he has made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials went with him, the senior courtiers of the household, all the senior officials of the land of Egypt, all of Joseph's household, his brothers and his father's household. But they left their little children and their flocks and herds in the land of Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. So it was a very large entourage. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad on the other side of the Jordan, they mourned there with very great and bitter sorrow. There Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived in the land saw them mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a very sad occasion for the Egyptians. That is why its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, the morning of Egypt, which is beyond the Jordan. So the sons of Jacob did for him just as he instructed them. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre. This is the field Abraham purchased as a burial plot from Ephron the Hittite. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt along with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to bury his father. Following this is a short episode of about 7 or 8 verses where Joseph and his brothers come to terms with what his brothers did to him, selling him into slavery. I'm going to save that passage for next week. And I'm going to go on to verse 22 and read of an event that happened 56 years after the burial of Jacob. Joseph lived in Egypt along with his father's family. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the descendants of his son Ephraim to the third generation. He also saw the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh. They were given special inheritance rights by Joseph. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die." Notice he does not say, "I'm about to be gathered to my people." "I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and lead you up from this land to the land he swore on oath to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, "God will surely come to you. Then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. After they embalmed him, his body was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Both Joseph and his father knew that they were going to die. That's a blessing God doesn't give to everybody. Some of us are taken without notice. Some of us know for some time. And although we tend to think that that's good because it helps us prepare, there really is no preparing. You're never really ready. Joseph and Jacob both gave instructions on their burial. They both wanted to be buried in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. But where Jacob had his sons take him there immediately, Joseph instead made arrangements for himself to be embalmed and put in a coffin and kept in Egypt until the day that he knew would come when God would bring his people out of Egypt and give them the land that he had promised. The land which until now only two small portions actually were in the possession of the sons of Israel. The burial plot for Jacob and the burial plot for Rebekah. Both Jacob and Joseph were men of promise. They were men who, like their ancestor Abraham, lived in this world as foreigners and as strangers. This is the way Jesus tells us we are to live. In fact, I've started reading some of the letters that come from the early church, the days immediately after the close of the New Testament. I'm reading a letter from Clement of Rome to the church at Corinth. And in that letter, he says, this letter is from those who are sojourning in Rome to those who are sojourning in Corinth. So he's reminding them that though they live in Corinth, and though some of them are citizens of the Roman Empire, their true citizenship is in heaven, and they are here as ambassadors of a foreign kingdom. I often wonder, why is it that Jacob arranged for this great entourage to take him back to Canaan and bury him with his fathers? But Joseph, when he died, was content to remain in a coffin in Egypt. Some commentators think that in the 56 years in between, the fortunes of the people, the sons of Israel, began to change, and already they were becoming very restricted in what they could do. And to make a trip with a lot of them out of the country and into Canaan would not be allowed, because the people of Egypt would think that they are going to make some sort of treaty with another nation, and they would not come back, but instead would declare war on Egypt. That's the fear that the people lived in at that time. In fact, Egypt's history is a history of one dynasty being taken over by another dynasty, one nationality being supplanted by another nationality. Well, I don't know if that's the reason or not, but I do know this, that the body of Joseph lying in a coffin in Egypt is a sign. It's not a sign of despair. Some people think, oh, the book of Genesis begins with the wonder of creation and it ends with death and a coffin in Egypt. What a decline, all because of Adam's sin. Well, there's some truth to that. But I really think that the coffin of Joseph in Egypt is a sign of hope, because we as Christians have been given a similar sign. The sign of Joseph in a coffin in Egypt would be a constant reminder to his descendants 2, 3, 4 generations away that we had an ancestor who was second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, and yet he did not consider himself an Egyptian, but he held on to a promise that God had made, that God himself would one day bring them out of Egypt, establish them as a nation, and he himself would be their king. This was a promise that Joseph wanted to keep alive in his descendants, and I think that's why he chose to have his body remain in Egypt. We have a similar sign which we celebrated on Christmas Eve, the sign of communion. Many people think that communion is a sign of resurrection and hope. We sell at some churches celebrate communion every Sunday, because every Sunday is an Easter and it celebrates the resurrection. We don't, because we remember what Paul said about communion. It is not a sign of resurrection. It is a sign of death and of promise. As Paul himself says, every time we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. Just like the coffin was a reminder of Joseph's death, but a promise from God that would outlast his death and see his descendants living in the land of promise, so communion is a reminder of the death of Christ and his promise to return. Why no mention of the resurrection? I think the main reason the resurrection is not mentioned is because the whole emphasis of communion is that Jesus is the Passover lamb, the lamb sacrificed for the sake of the nation, so that the angel of death would pass over those who partook of it. And though death would come to others, those people celebrating the Passover would be marked for life. You may remember back in Genesis chapter 15, when God renewed his covenant with Abraham, that very strange scene where he had Abraham cut animals in two and lay the halves beside each other with a walkway in between. This called cutting a covenant. The two people who make the covenant are supposed to walk between the animals, and the idea is if either one of them is not faithful to the terms of the covenant, may they suffer the same fate as these animals that have been killed and cut into. Only in this case, only one walked between the animals. And that one was God. And as he walked between the animals in verses 12 to 16 of the 15th chapter of Genesis, he declared that Abraham's descendants would go to Egypt, and there they would be slaves for 400 years. But after the 400 years, God would remember his promise, would deliver them from slavery, and establish them in the promised land, and give that land to them as an eternal possession. This is why, though much of the world thinks that the Palestinians own the land and it should be theirs, all true Christians know that the land is given as an eternal promise to the people of Israel. In fact, God mentions a few times in the prophets, particularly Jeremiah, that as long as his covenant of day and night, summer and winter continue, his promise to give the land to the Jewish people stands. And only when there is no longer a day and night, when there is no longer summer and winter, only then will the Jews no longer have a claim to the land. We know that time will come, but it will not come until after the earthly reign of Christ. After which, as Paul says, Jesus will hand over his reign to God the Father. God the Father will renew all things. Creation as we know it will be obliterated, and a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in its place will stand. And in that new earth there will be no sun, there will be no moon. If there's no sun, no moon, there will be no morning and evening. If there's no morning and evening, then God's plan for Israel will have been fulfilled. And an entire new situation will occur on earth and in the heavens, and it lasts for all eternity. The two people that are the people of God, the church and the Jewish people, will become one, and together they will serve the living God for eternity. This is the plan that God laid out in Scripture. This is the instruction that he's given us. It's carried through the book of Genesis. It will continue on through the rest of the Torah, in fact, through the rest of Scripture. This is the promise which led Jacob to demand that his sons bury him in the land of Canaan. This is the promise that gave Joseph the hope that his death and the death of his brothers would not mean the end of his father's family, but that his father's family would increase even in the midst of slavery. And the day would come when God would establish them in the land and he himself would rule over them. To me, it's incredible to think that Joseph and Jacob would be so focused on a promise that is not going to be fulfilled in their lifetime. In fact, a promise that they know is going to lay dormant for 400 years. And yet they are staking their lives and their futures on a God who is not undone by death, a God whose promises are not canceled out by disappointment, but a God who is sovereign over all things, and whose plan for us does not last for a day or a week or a month or a year or a lifetime. His plan for us is for eternity. And as I thought about these two occasions of death in the last chapter of Genesis, I began to realize that the overwhelming spirit of this chapter is not one of depression and grief, but one of promise and hope. And I'm thinking, if Jacob and Joseph could have such confidence in a promise that they knew they would not see the fulfillment of in their lifetime. If, as they faced death, they still believed that God had a future in store not only for their descendants, but for they themselves, then I begin to think that the hope that is ours in Christ should be strong enough to make us face both death and life with confidence. We stand at the threshold of a new year. We're 5 days into it. We wonder what that new year will bring. It may bring blessing. It may bring challenges. No doubt it will bring a little bit of both. What's to be our attitude as we look to this new year? I was reading an article the other day that said that the primary emotion that motivates people, underneath everything else that we say is what motivates us, the primary motivator is fear. And tyrants throughout history have been successful because they knew that people will do more for you out of fear than they will out of love. Make them love you, and they'll still talk behind your back. They'll still live for themselves. Make them fear you, and they will do whatever you say. But God chose a different way. He chose a way that not only takes us away from fear, but actually rescues us from fear. And as I consider Jacob and Joseph and the faith testimony that they demonstrated as they faced their death, another passage of Scripture comes to mind. The passage recorded at the end of the 8th chapter of Romans, and I'd like to read a portion of that for you now. Paul says, starting at the 18th verse, I know that this life contains much suffering. And if anyone knew suffering, Paul did. But he said, I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that our lives will reveal when God's promises are fulfilled. For in hope, we were saved. In other words, our salvation did not make everything perfect. We believed in Jesus. We came to faith. We trust that He has forgiven our sins. But we still get sick. We still have financial setbacks. We still long for things that we don't have. Because we were saved in hope. And the hope we were given is a hope not just for this life, but for the life to come. A hope that will not be fully realized until the life to come. So Paul continues, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. It's often not a good that we can see. It's often a good we won't even see in this lifetime. But all things do work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to the purpose of God. What then shall we say about these things? Paul's an interesting person. When he contemplates things like this, he really thinks about them. He thinks not only about what he's saying, but also the implications of it. What does this mean for us? That's what he's saying here. What shall we say then? If these things are true, what difference does it make? Well, if these things are true, then God is for us. That's one of the simplest and yet most profound ways of summarizing the gospel. It means that God is for us. He is not against us. He does not delight in the death of anyone. And He will not put up with the death of His people. Psalm says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his holy ones. He's not going to let even death prevent him from fulfilling his promise, not to your descendants, but to you. God is for us. Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with us, with him, freely give us all things? In other words, if he would give his most precious gift to us, why do we think he would be stingy when it comes to giving other blessings to us? He's already given us his most precious. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Let me restate that. Who can bring a charge against you? If you ever think of standing before God at the judgment, and you think, oh boy, I hope my brother's not there. I hope my mom's not there. I hope my wife's not there. I hope Satan isn't there. He knows not quite as much as God, but he knows enough. He knows enough to send me away for eternity. And what will God do? If God has chosen to forget the evil I have done, the sins I have committed, what will God do once Satan reminds him of those things? Who can bring a charge against us and make it stick when God has already justified us? This eighth chapter begins with a declaration. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have passed from death to life. Who is the one that will condemn? Christ is the one who died, who was condemned in our place, but more than that, was raised to life again, who is now sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. Well, that's a comfort. When Satan reminds God of our past, Jesus reminds Satan of his future. And he reminds his Father that we are covered by the blood. He claims us. He recognizes us. He acknowledges us. Yes, yes, this is one of mine. Yes, this is one of mine. Yes, he believes in me. She believes in me. They joined me on the cross, and I have given them my life. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? Fear is such a liar. I think one of the top songs of this last year was Fear is a Liar. Don't listen to fear. Yet fear whispers in our ears and says, will Christ really acknowledge you as one of his own? Take a look at your life. Now take a look at what your life could have been if you had been more faithful to God. If God had shown his power in more wondrous and fantastic ways in your life. And if he didn't, why didn't he? It's because you didn't have enough faith. And if you didn't have enough faith to be the person God wanted you to be, what makes you think Jesus is going to want you in heaven? Ever hear voices like that? Challenges like that? Accusations like that? I've known people who have known Jesus all their lives, and yet as they approach death, there's a look of fear on their face. And they look at me and they say, do you really think that God will accept me? The only answer to that question is, well, what can separate you from the love of Christ? If Jesus went to the cross for you, if he endured the shame of his own trial, the crown of thorns, and the nails in his hands and feet, being put on display for the whole nation to see, if he was willing to bear that shame for your sake, what makes you think once he has given his love to you that he would take it back? If indignation and shame and a painful death and separation from the Father were not enough to make Jesus give up on you and claim what was his by right, if he endured all of that for your sake, to the very point where he said it is finished, went to death and hell on your behalf, what can separate you from a love like that? Can trouble or distress? You think when you get in trouble and cry out to Jesus, he's going to say, "Oh, not David again. He is always, but this one I'm going to let him deal with by himself. I'm tired of it." Do I really think that's the way he'll respond? Famine, I've never known famine. But I know there are people who do face famine every day. And there are some this very day who face famine and imprisonment for the sake of Christ. And all they have to do is deny him. And what keeps them faithful is the knowledge that Jesus won't deny them. Shall nakedness separate us from God? From Jesus, from his love shown on the cross? Well, he was willing to hang naked for us before the whole world. Our nakedness is not going to turn him away. How about danger or sword? Do you think when we get threatened, Jesus is going to say, "Oh, I'm scared, I think I'll run away"? Or do you think when we say we're scared, he'll stand beside us and say, "Don't worry, I'll fight with you, and when I have to, I'll fight for you"? No, in all these things we have complete victory through the one who has already loved us to the fullest extent. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor heavenly rulers, neither things present nor things to come, whatever they may be, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This year is going to bring some challenges. It no doubt will bring you situations you've never faced before. But Jesus has faced them. And he won't let you face them alone. That last verse, I think, is as good a place as any to begin the year 2020. Neither death nor life. We know Christ has dealt with our past, neither things present nor things to come. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Jacob and Joseph trusted God to keep his promise long after they were dead and gone, and believed that those promises were made not to their descendants, but to them, Joseph and Jacob themselves, if they knew that in spite of hundreds of years of slavery, in spite of the finality of death, God would keep his promise in a way that would be life-changing, not just for their descendants, but for Jacob and Joseph themselves, then certainly we can trust God to keep his promises to us, and he has made quite a few. We can trust him to keep those promises no matter what the new year may bring. So, as the athletes who are very confident in their abilities say to their opponents, "Bring it on, bring it on." We have what it takes, not in our own character, but in the character who stands beside us and, when necessary, stands in front of us as a shield, as a support, as a source of guidance and strength. Most of all, as a source of peace in the midst of a very uncertain world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for promises that are stronger than death and for a life that goes on long after this life has ended. Through Christ we pray. Amen.